There are multiple factors that have been conspiring together to fill my heart with the need for what I'm going to say tonight and hopefully the following corporate Sunday evenings in the month of May. Another way to say that would be there's some vinegar that's been poured on the soda in my heart, in my little paper mache volcano, and some of that needs to bubble over and explode out. Some of those factors include visiting a life-to-life group. I'm going to try not to, because this person meant it in only a complimenting kind of way. But I was at a life-to-life group about 3 weeks ago, I think, and we were talking about the Gospel of John messages. And in particular, one of the things we were talking about was the diagrams. We were talking about the slides that are being displayed and the diagrams that are up there. And one fantastically sweet lady said to me something that she would have had no idea, but that like stuck a knife right in my heart. A spiritual knife, not an actual knife. And she meant it in every possible excited way that she could. And her comment was that she loved the diagrams because it made it feel like a classroom. And I wanted to cry. Because it's not a classroom. And I mean, I've thought about it a lot since then. And I think part of the idea is that when you're excited about something that you're learning, maybe you're eager to go to class. I don't have good experiences in classrooms. Maybe that's part of the issue. For the ones that I did go to, I didn't necessarily enjoy. In fact, my oldest daughter asked me the other night what my favorite... Actually, we were out on a date. We were at the Taco Bell last Monday. And she asked me what my favorite subject in school was. And I said, I didn't have one. I really didn't have any class that I looked forward to going to. When it comes to elementary school, junior high, high school, college, and seminary, I can remember one semester out of all of that having one class that I really looked forward to going to. It was a 16th century Reformation class. We met on Thursday nights from like 6 p.m. until 9 p.m. There were only 7 or 8 of us in the class. It was lots of reading, but then in the class it was discussion. That's the only class I can actually remember looking forward to going to. But even beyond that, I was talking with Brian a couple weeks ago about this. He's currently in school taking classes, and we were talking through this issue of our corporate services together, and if classroom is the kind of feel that we're going for. And I asked him the question, I'm like, do you ever think that going to class is the end? Do you ever feel like when you go to that particular class, you're done? Nobody that I know of thinks about classrooms like that. They think about classrooms as leading to something else, as leading to being able to pass that course and either get a diploma, or maybe to be able to learn something to build a bridge, but you don't ever just go to class for class sake. You don't go to class because then that's the end of it, because you enjoy it so much that there isn't anything beyond class after that that interests you. And as that comes back to our corporate worship services, and I think even then to various parts about the Christian life, there is an element in which our corporate worship services ought to be at least a kind of end. What is it that's left to do after we worship God? There isn't something more than that. Worshiping God is the end. And I get no doubt that there are elements in which we come for instruction. And there are 6 other days and lots of other hours even on Sunday that we're doing things outside of our corporate worship services, and we ought to be worshiping God in those too. And there can be instruction that's very beneficial. teaching that's beneficial, that prepares us for when we leave, when we're interacting with coworkers, when we're at home with our kids and our spouses, so on and so forth. So there's no doubt that we do get some instruction. We are prepared to go out after we're done, but if we're only thinking about our time together as, well, what's next? What follows this? If we're only thinking about it in terms of a classroom, then I think we're missing a key component. That's one of the bottles of vinegar poured on my soda. Another bottle of vinegar poured on my soda was at a Life to Life group 2 weeks ago, where we were talking about a different discussion question, and in particular, we were talking about the question about how we can work hard on our doctrine and not have a shriveled heart. Maybe you remember that question. It wasn't like a question, it was more like half a page of different things, and I know who wrote that question, and so does he. But it was a long question, basically, to get to, we love our doctrine. We love the learning and the knowledge and the theology, but none of us really think that that's it. And yet, we can tend to act like that. So the question was to provoke our thoughts about how we can love doctrine, but even in stating it that way, it's hinting at something else, to love doctrine so that we can love God and love other people. In fact, the command is not to love doctrine. The command is to love God and love other people. So we had a long discussion. It was a good discussion. One of the things we talked about is having a balance between head and heart. And I proposed, I think that's a wrong way to think about it. And however many more hours I take, there's not a balcony, so Eutychus isn't going to fall off and die like in the book of Acts. And actually, I'm planning on being done early no matter where I get to, or at least being done on time no matter where I get to. So don't worry. Where was I? Balance is... Yeah. Balance is not a good way to think about the distinction between head and heart, because they're not equal. One actually does have priority over the other, and that's largely where I'm wanting for us to go tonight and to start thinking about even more so. I've used this illustration. I used it that night. I've used it related to the Lord's Day and the rest of the week and how some people think that it's like a teeter-totter. So you've got the really big fat kid Sunday on one side of the teeter-totter, and then you got the six little scrawny skinny kids on the other side, and we worship God on Sunday in one way, and then we worship Him another way on the other 6 days. So we worship Him when we sing and study His Word on Sunday, gather together, we worship Him when we do our work and when we take care of our other responsibilities the rest of the week. I think that's bad. The teeter-totter is not good. I prefer to think about the six little scrawny kids as on a merry-go-round and the big fat kid of Sunday spinning them around every week, getting them excited for another week. It's not one or the other, it's both and in particular, one influences the other, and then those other 6 days lived right influence Sunday, and they keep spinning together, and so it is with the distinction between head and heart. It's not now I'm thinking and now I'm loving. It's not one or the other, and we need to get them in balance. It's we need to get one spinning the other one to be more vigorous and more lively. All of this then enters a guy named Jonathan Edwards. And that is what we like to affectionately call the creepy head. There is a wood carving, a wood bust of Jonathan Edwards' head wearing the powdered wig. We found that on the internet a long time ago. And my wife put that through some Photoshop goodness and came out with this stamped look. And in 2006, at the 2006 Snow Retreat, we talked about Jonathan Edwards. We talked about the religious affections. And my life has not been the same since the fall of 2005 and beginning that study and then going through that week at the 2006 Snow Retreat. Major paradigm shifting thoughts and affections both being challenged and being changed. And I think that this is really valuable so that we know what our corporate worship is aiming at. And our corporate worship is aiming at more than giving you good truth nuggets that you can collect up in a bag and take home and pull out during the week and look at. It's more than that. I mean, yes, there should be teaching and truth and there's classroom type feels. It's part of the reason, not just because of the effort, it's part of the reason that I am still struggling with whether or not to put the diagrams up on the screen. Because obviously I get, that's not just instruction oriented, that's like nerd instruction oriented. And there can be some really helpful things in there, but I am actually not aiming to increase your understanding of the book of John as much as I'm desiring by God's grace to increase your understanding of the Gospel of John so that you would believe Jesus and love him. So obviously understanding is a major part of that, but understanding is not the end of that. And this then, on the Sunday nights, for these next few weeks, these are things that are going to talk about what some of the goals in our thinking for sake of our corporate worship services should be. I think some of these things help us impact our definition of what the goal of making disciples is supposed to be. I would go so far as to say that what we're going to talk about is actually at the core of what it means to be a Christian. And that is more than just knowing really good things. It is more than that. And I have been myself guilty of attributing way more to the knowing and the doctrine and the theology. And like if that's making you uncomfortable, even for me to say that, then I'm glad you're here. Because I think a lot of us, in fact, I think most of us are here because we do have a care about theology and truth and doctrine. And I'm just wanted to say that that box, that's been an illustration recently, that box is way bigger than maybe we have thought that it is. So that's the goal for going through some of these things. If you would, take your copy of God's Word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So the title for tonight is there. I mean, it is helpful. Heat and light, the nature and importance of religious affections. How many of you have, before I go on, how many of you have heard me go through the series on the affections? All right. And I taught it, and I need reminders all the time myself. A bunch of you haven't anyway, so hopefully this will be helpful. This isn't the whole series. I'm anticipating to maybe tonight get through half of this one message, and then a couple Sunday nights from now, finish it up with a little bit more, and then have a third kind of summary follow-up message, and way more about Edwards, even from that snow retreat, that I'm not even going to try to cover. But nevertheless, if some of this sounds familiar, that's because it is. And hopefully it's going to be really familiar in terms of increasing our affections, because that's the goal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 is one of my all-time favorite verses. I actually came to appreciate 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 during a very difficult season of my life. I had actually just had back surgery. I was a junior in college. I'd had back surgery, was in a significant amount of pain, went back to school anyway, was in a Greek class going through 1 Peter, which is actually the very first place I learned how to diagram. For a little bit of historical context there, that would have been in the spring of 1994. And as we were going through 1 Peter, this verse was absolutely crucial for me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And of course, we talk about trials as being things that are tough, and there's a reason why we call them trials and not recess. Because generally speaking, recess isn't tough. So we don't call trials recess, we call them trials, because they're difficult. But trials can be a great benefit to us as they tend to accomplish a few things. This is all preparing us to think about the place of affections. So trials tend to help us because they weed out posers. They weed out players. Because when things get tough, the non-legit get going. Why in the world would I continue to try to do this thing if I don't actually believe it and it's going to be this hard? I'm going to abandon this and go find something that's easier. So generally speaking, trials tend to weed out posers. Not only that, trials tend to, on the other side of the coin, prove the genuineness of faith. And that's actually exactly what he says in verse 7. So that, here's these various heavy, grievous trials, so that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. So the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials weed out the posers. The other side of that is trials tend to reveal the ones who are real. It's only the true believers who are going no matter what the cost, persevering through hardships. That's a confirmation of a person's faith. Not only do they weed out posers and confirm who are real, but a third benefit is that trials purify faith. They don't just demonstrate that we have actual faith, they tend to purify it and make it stronger. Just as gold is refined and strengthened and purified in the fire, so our faith is purified and strengthened. It is more pure, more lustrous, and even more valuable at the end of those trials. So here we are, context of trials. We are weeding out posers, we're revealing the genuine, and we've got legit, strengthened, purified faith as we head into verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So again, we have authentic, non-contaminated, strengthened faith coming out of verse 7. And how do we see it responding in verse 8? Two ways in particular. The first is love for Christ. The reason Peter's persecuted readers were enduring suffering is not just because they knew what was true, but because they loved Christ. It wasn't just their theology that kept them enduring. It was love for one they believed in. Love came out. Pure faith demonstrates deep love for Christ. Not only do we see love for Christ, but genuine purified religion or Christianity or faith also exercises itself through joy in Christ. That's the second part of verse 8. Faith functions with joy and not a little amount. I mean, that's a ridiculous description. Joy inexpressible. It's so full, you don't even know what words to use to describe it. Now, we barely have that coming out of us when plenty of sunshine is coming our way. Let alone in the midst of the difficulties and the suffering and the trials. Love for Christ and this inexpressible, full of glory kind of joy. An unspeakable, supernatural delight in Christ too strong to be described or conveyed with human words. And this is actually, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, is where Jonathan Edwards begins his book titled The Religious Affections. This is where he starts to build his foundation to talk about Christianity and religion. And I should go ahead and make that footnote now. When he says the religious affections, he's not talking about religious or religion like we usually use the word. We typically, when we think of religion, we think of structure and program and ceremonies and external kinds of things. In Edwards' time, religion just meant Christianity. It just meant faith. Those who believed had religion. So he's not thinking about it in a more ceremonial or external kind of way. So we do need to keep that in mind. But his concern in the religious affections is to identify true religion from false religion. He wrote the religious affections, if I have this in my memory correctly, near the end or at the end of both of the Great Awakenings, the two seasons of revival that were seen in the New England area back in his day. Two great seasons of revival. And some of the things that were happening during the revival were, in some people's views, ludicrous. Some of the responses. I mean, the urban legend, maybe it's true, even connects to his own message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what do you hear? You hear that people respond to that message, they were grabbing onto the pews for fear that the earth was going to open up and swallow them into hell at that very moment. And there were some excessive, visible responses, reactions to various things that were being said, and there were abuses to that. There were people acting in ways that didn't actually come from genuine faith. And the whole reason for Edwards' book, The Religious Affections, was to be able to identify genuine from false and counterfeit. And this is where he starts 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, to say that what we see coming out of that non-posing, persevering, purified faith are affections. That's what we see. True religion is always rooted in affections. And the rest of part 1 in his book, there's three main parts. The rest of part 1, he sets out to define what affections are and to prove that authentic Christianity is found in the affections. And there's three main points that we're going to talk about: an explanation of religious affections, evidence for religious affections in Scripture, and then some exhortations concerning religious affections. And I don't even believe in luck, and if you're lucky, we'll get through some more tonight, and then finish up a while from now. So an explanation of religious affections. Because if we don't actually get a working definition of this word affections into our minds, then just having this fuzzy, floaty word bouncing around in our heads is not actually going to be super helpful. So we need to know what we're talking about when we're talking about affections. And also, as a marginal note, let me comment on the irony of how classroomy this feels. But you have to get instruction to get the affections. So I'm not poo-pooing the truth. I'm saying once you have the truth, take the next step. Well, we got to get the truth first. So, part one of the religious affections, anybody read it or attempted to read it? Okay? I thought part one of the religious affections was unbelievably confusing. I was assigned to read it multiple times, and I didn't even bother getting Cliff Notes on it. I don't know if those exist, but I didn't even bother with that. I read however many half a dozen pages, and I just gave up. I tried to read it multiple times, didn't get it. Part one in particular seems to be the most difficult for me to grasp. I'm sure some of that is because it's fair to say that his intelligence and insight are far beyond my own, but also because in part one, he starts his explanation by drawing distinctions between different parts inside of men. How men work, how men tick, how they think and how they make decisions, and that has always seemed to me worthless because I can't see in there. How am I going to know what parts are doing what? And maybe some of that was my just bad attitude about being assigned the book at the point, but nevertheless, at least in 2005 when I was reading through it, I think I started to grasp some of what he was talking about. So let me see if I grasp it enough to try to explain it. Edwards claimed that God has given man two internal, and internal compared to physical, two internal powers or abilities. And that brings us to the distinction between head and heart. He would use those to talk about the two faculties, the two abilities, the two powers. God has given to every person head and heart. That's one way he would, I think, be fine to describe it. Another way to describe it would be between understanding and affection. Head, heart, understanding, affection. With the head, we're able, junior hires, this is what's supposed to be happening with your head. With the head, we're able to know certain things. It's genius. You can think about them and you can know them. With our head, we can view things and think about things and distinguish between things. There is a man. There is a woman. There is the floor. There is the ceiling. There is an idol. There is God. We can think and distinguish and know certain things with our head. But the heart goes beyond just making distinctions. The heart goes beyond just knowing something about what we're considering. And this is really crucial. With the heart, we are either drawn toward what we see, or we are repelled from what we see. With the heart, we go beyond just being able to distinguish to having some type of response to what we know. It's more than knowing. We like or we dislike. We are pleased by it or displeased by it. We approve of it or we reject it. That is different than just thinking about it. We have both of these faculties, both of these powers. This second part, Jonathan Edwards calls various things like inclinations. He calls it the will. He calls it the heart. And then, of course, he calls it affections. And I would highlight that for Edwards, then, affections are not the same as emotions, necessarily. They're not the same as just having some kind of feeling or mystical sense. Affections may ultimately influence emotions and our feelings Yes, but they're deeper than that. Affections are like the rudder on a ship that determines its orientation. Or maybe even a better illustration would be, affections are like a magnet. And a magnet, depending on what it's up next to, either wants to be sucked up close to it or wants nothing to do as much as you try to push it in together. Affections work like that for us. We all have affections. They all put feet on our knowledge. You can identify a bear. It is not your being able to distinguish between a bear and a raccoon that causes you to run from a bear. It's your affections that cause you to run from the bear. Or whatever it is you're supposed to do to survive when you're staring down a bear. I don't actually have those skills. Let's assume, for the sake of my illustration, that you're supposed to run. Knowing does not cause you to run. It's your affections that cause you to run. Well, what do you mean, affections? Well, affections for your life. You have a stronger desire for your life, and so that causes you to react and respond. If you didn't have affections, if you just were thinking, you wouldn't move. You'd just stand there. That's a bear. That's a raccoon. Great. Draw us a picture. But you'd be eaten because you wouldn't leave without the affections at work. So there are two ways that affections take us. And that line right there in the center, Edwards would call, quote, perfect indifference, which is brutal. And you might have people like that who live at your house, who live right there on that line of perfect indifference. That's not a good place to be. Perfect indifference. From that line, you can go out two different ways, one or the other, but the degrees are endless off of that center line of perfect indifference. So, you can go the way of liking something, approving something, pursuing something, and you can go after it. You can like it 2 steps. You can like it 6 steps. You can approve of it 10 steps. The other way is to dislike or reject or oppose something, and likewise, you can get off the line of perfect indifference going in that way, and then you can get really excited about it, or you can decide that you really hate it. In the middle, again, indifference, and then away from that, different levels of affections. In the Bible, some of the affections on the positive side, I think we would say, are things like love, hope, joy, gratitude, and pleasure. Those are all Bible words, Bible responses. There are also things like hatred, fear, anger, and grief on the other side that cause us to move away from certain things. I've got pity on both sides because the affection of pity can tend to have elements of both. We have a love for the victim and a anger or hatred towards the one who was causing the hurt. So there's at least pity, maybe some others that have both of those kinds of ideas. We have affections that we care about a little, and then we have other ones that make us react vigorously or even violently in opposition or passionately and zealously in pursuit. So even though the language may be a little bit imprecise, I think Edwards is arguing, and I am agreeing, that the heart, the affections, is what moves our decision-making. Our will is bound up in our affections. Our will, then, what we decide, is not necessarily influenced by what we think, but by how we are affected. It's the affections that cause us to move away from the line of indifference. And this as well is, I think, life-changing, because all of us live by our affections. There isn't anyone who lives outside of this process. And everything we do comes out of our affections. Every choice is determined by our desires. And I know those of you who heard this message originally, you at least remember that middle phrase. That you always do what you most want to do. Always. And I know the objections to that, or at least I think I know some of them, which I'll try to address in a second. But we never go against our affections. Now, some of you may be having a little argument in your head right now, thinking, well, I don't want to go to work on Monday morning. Well, I would argue that if you get up and you do go to work, then that is what you most wanted. I'm not saying that you can't have competing wants. You can have the want to stay in bed and stay warm and stay at home with your family. You can totally have that competing affection. But what you want more is actually to get the paycheck. Or what you want more is actually to just keep your job so you can keep the paycheck. Students who say, well, but I don't want to do my homework. Well, yes, you do. If you do it, that's what you most wanted to do. You either did it so that you didn't have to look like an idiot when you got to class and didn't have your homework done, or you did it so that you get a good grade on the test so that you could get into a good school so you could get a good job and make a lot of money or whatever it is. Like, if you do it, that is what you most want to do. And we always do what we most want to do. And someone says, well, what about Romans chapter 7? I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Well, he's not saying that there aren't competing wants. That's exactly what he's saying, just not in the same vocabulary that I'm talking about it. Yes, there are times when I know this want, and I actually, thinking about it, I know that this is the right want to have, and yet I don't do that. That's how powerful sin still is in us to influence and orient, to change the direction of our wants. The application for Christians should be obvious. That religious affections and wants and likings and dislikings, approvings and disapprovings, our affections should be dominated towards Christ and His things. Affections then are not optional for the life of faith. They're at the center of it. And Edwards put it, quote, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. And this is where the embarrassment sets in. Because it means that every time I sin, my wants are weak. My want for what is good is weak. Because the thing is, I know better. I know better. I can identify the bear. So why do I run up to the bear? The bear is sin now in this illustration. Why hang out with the bear? Because I have a competing sinful want that is more powerful. It means that the issue isn't necessarily what I know. The issue is what I want. And when God examines and looks at my heart, our hearts, what does he find that we most want? Because and this is a whole other book by Edwards, which maybe I'll talk about a couple weeks from now, but we ought to want what is most wantable. And God is infinitely worthy God is infinitely wantable. And when therefore we find in our hearts wants for something other than Him, then those things that we want more have this little four-letter name to them. It's called an idol. And that is why God is dishonored by our wants. We have great thinking. We can have great truth. That's why truth and right thinking is just not enough. Because you can think all the right things and still not have the right wants, and God isn't glorified. We need Him to create in us the longing, the desires, the wants, the passion, the affections for Him. When we're impatient, an example, when we're impatient, we demonstrate that we have more affections for ourselves than for God's display of His providence. I mean, that'll get me after I'm in the door 10 minutes tonight at my house. So like that, weak affection for His display of His providence and however things are going, like, I'll be challenged by that. All of our sins come out of wrong wants. It's our wants, our affections that need to be changed, that need to be directed toward God. Okay, so you say, well, that sounds fantastic, and you haven't given us a Bible verse in like 25 or 30 minutes. What's the deal? You metaphysical powdered wig head people all up in your mental ivory tower. How about the Bible? Okay, I agree. Edwards then goes about to give 10 proofs. I'm not going to try to give all 10. I forget how many I have, 6, 7, something like that. I've taken his, I've boiled a couple of them together, I've rephrased them. I hope he doesn't mind, and for that matter, he's in glory, so he's probably doing okay. He can handle it. I also can't imagine too many other better things than for you to, with your Bible, go and read the religious affections for yourself. But I get that lots of people aren't going to do that, hence why I'm talking about it. But some evidence in Scripture for religious affections. First of all, is that God made us to be moved by affections. And this is just a couple of the verses that he mentions. But our affections are the spring of our actions. That's how God created us. That's why we're supposed to pay close attention to our hearts. That's what Proverbs 4:23 says. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Like a fountain that overflows, so our heart overflows. Whatever is in our heart is what comes out. Our affections and our desires change what we do. They change the decisions that we make. So guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are going to be the things that you do, the things that you choose. We do have responsibility for our affections, not just our thoughts. We have responsibility for our heart, not just for our head. Affections are also the source of our words. According to Matthew 12:34, it's the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you are thinking about, and even more than that, what you are longing for, is what you talk about. Our affections are what determine what we talk about and how we talk about them. Our mouths are filled with the object of our affections. God made it so that the things we choose and the subjects we discuss come from the heart. Edwards put it like this, quote, such is man's nature that it is very inactive any otherwise than he is influenced by some affection, either love or hatred, desire, hope, fear, or some other. These affections we see to be the springs that get men a-going. That's his word. Love that word. Get men a-going. Get them moving. It's their affections. We don't usually act unless there is some love drawing us or some fear repelling us. Why is it that you get up in the morning, if you're not a morning person, you need some kind of stimulation so that you'll start going and choosing and doing something? When you get up in the morning, it's not as if reality has changed and you don't know what needs to be done. It's that you don't have any motivation to do it. You don't have desire to do it. We know lots of good things. Do we have the affections to do those? And the significance there is that knowledge alone does not get a person following God. They're not going to follow God apart from true knowledge of Him, but just having accurate facts isn't going to get them following. If there isn't love for God, there's not going to be worship for God or obedience to God. Theology is insufficient without corresponding affections. Edwards, again, put it like this, quote, in a word, there was never anything considerable brought to pass in the heart or life of any man living, but by the things of religion that had not his heart deeply affected by those things. That's part of the reason why I'm still trying to examine and consider if diagrams of Greek verses move your affections. Because if they fill up your head, la-di-da. Okay, but that's not the aim. It's that we would get a going. Until the heart is affected, there will be no movement toward or for God. That's because God made us to be moved by affections. Secondly, God does not accept affectionless religion. In case you guys wondered, there is a big dog coming down the aisle. That's all right. So I actually have tried to preach immediately following a youth staff person asking another youth staff person to marry them. Like in between our worship and song and my teaching the message, it was at a summer camp, the guy asked the girl to marry him right there. Like, I don't compete with that, so... So that's nothing. I'm going to write that in the journal, though, because I am very certain that that has not happened to me. Yeah. I should have pictured. I wasn't thinking. God does not accept affectionless religion. Edward said this, the religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes raising us but a little above a state of indifference. Oh, he hates the lukewarm. That That line of perfect indifference, that state of indifference, is to be avoided at all costs. He does not accept. He spews out of his mouth. He vomits out of his mouth the lukewarm. He wants wholeheartedness from us. God is not pleased when our pursuit of Him takes us but a baby step past disinterest. Hey, well, I was totally disinterested, but now I've like leaned that way. Okay, good. That's not enough. A weak half step toward Him simply does not glorify His infinite worth. God in His Word greatly insists that our affections be vigorous, lively, and totally involved. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." And then, of course, that's not a new requirement. Moses told Israel, based on the character of God, their affections were to be fully exercised. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." Why? Because He is so great and so big and so majestic and so glorious that if anything else moves our affections more than He moves our affections, we are in sin of some kind at some level. See, I'm making the kids cry. Our affections, and this is challenging in a good way. Can your affections then actually be too strong? They cannot, because God is infinitely worthy of our affections. As soon as you can produce infinite affection, then maybe you can go infinite plus one, and therefore then outdo His worth in your affection. But as finite creatures, that's not going to happen. And likewise, nothing is so out of proportion, so odious as lukewarm half-heartedness. This is why Christianity is so often compared to things where men have their affections and hearts engaged the most. That's why we read illustrations of the Christian life such as running a race, wrestling, agonizing for a great prize, fighting strong enemies who are seeking our very lives, or even warring as those who by violence take a city. You're not taking a city whistling and skipping and, wow, that cloud looks like Mickey Mouse. Every part has to be engaged. Finishing a marathon doesn't happen without strong desire. Wrestling to win won't happen if all we have is knowledge about the sport. Soldiers are not going to fight and survive if they're disinterested, and in a similar way, passion must predominate the Christian life. So Edwards says, quote, "If we be not intensely wholehearted in religion, and our wills and inclinations be not strongly exercised, we are nothing." Wherever true religion is, there will be lively and strong affections, and God does not accept less than that. There's at least four more scriptural proofs and then some exhortations that come out of that. So we're not actually done yet in terms of the Bible's own argument that faith and the Christian life is to be more than just good thinking. So we'll have to come back and cover that. The dog is to blame this time for taking our time. But I will say that that is what, for me, in preaching is toughest, is not actually the exegesis. Figuring out, and some passages are harder than others to understand, but interpretation is not actually what is most difficult. What is most difficult is caring about it. Is being moved by it for sake of love and obedience. And then thinking about how to communicate that to other people. It's part of the reason why our Bible reading plans, our quiet times, it's more than just being consistent and doing the duty. We do it to stimulate and to move our affections so that we will be ready for sake of letting those affections spill out throughout the day, for choosing based on stronger affections now, choosing the good things as they come before us the next hour or later on in the day, whatever it might be. Sunday morning worship services are intended to be beyond just a time where we do it. But it's intended to be a time where through God's word, through the different elements, even through the being together with one another, isn't there something that stimulates your affections when we do it corporately? When there's lots of voices? Of course there is. So God gives us that instruction because that's good for our hearts. It's good for us. It's good for moving us and changing us. And that's what we need Him to do. And Father, we're going to keep needing You because we find weakness. We find wrong wants, sinful wants, unrighteous wants. And we long for You to fix those and satisfy those. Let us taste that You are good so that we would be finding other things bitter compared to You. Not just that we would know that You're good, but we would taste that You are good. Do that through Your word. Accomplish that by Your Spirit. Help us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and even may our time together tonight, having at least started to think about what our lives, what our church life is to be driven by and aimed towards, increase our affections for You. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.